Well, last time we were together, we left off at the end of chapter 13. Really, we had started chapter 14. And we were looking at the things which shall take place after these things. And this is the future of that is talked about in the book of Revelation. And we have been seeing that chapter 4 begins this particular section, and it begins with a parenthesis, as heaven prepares or readies itself for the consummation of world history. And then after chapters 4 and 5, we go into the seven seals, and each of the seven seals enacted a particular judgment. And at the end of the sixth seal, we had a second break, or parenthesis, if you will, and that break answered the question from chapter 6, verse 17, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? And what chapter 7 shows is that the only ones able to stand are those who have committed their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the second parenthesis. Then we went into the seventh seal, and the seventh seal is really the what? The seven trumpets, right? The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And chapter 8 begins the trumpet judgments. And then the trumpet judgments go on till the sixth trumpet, and then we have a third parenthesis. And in this third one, we have the backdrop of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. This gives us some of the background information on what was taking place and what was going on during this particular time period. Then at the end of the second parenthesis, we have that's chapter 10. And then chapter 11, we have rest of the background information. And then in the halfway through chapter 11, we have the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is what? The seven bowls. That's right, the seven bowls. And they begin to be unfolded again with a parenthesis first, and that is the fourth one, and that takes place in chapter 12 through chapter 15, which we looked at last time we were together. And these events parallel the sounding of the trumpets, And here we saw two sections. We saw the introduction of the seven persons. There were seven key persons that we looked at in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. And then beginning in chapter 14, there were several visions that John saw. And that's where we left off, at the vision. So we were partway through the fourth parenthesis. Open up to chapter 14 with me. I believe we looked at this chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 last time, but we'll quickly go through them and then get back on track with working our way through the Revelation. Chapter 14, as I told you last time, is a significant chapter because for chapters 12 and 13, John has seen all of the devastation and all of the warfare that will take place on the earth through these seven persons. And what God does now is, after seeing all of the carnage, God takes him to heaven and shows him the victory. And it's really to encourage and strengthen him, as well as strengthen and encourage Christians who happen to be living during this time period, as they see that although things are messed up on earth, God is still in control in heaven. It's a stark contrast between chapters 12 and 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15, as John receives these visions that show him the ultimate victory that God is going to win. So that's what chapter 14 and 15 is doing. Although there's devastation happening on earth, God is in heaven in control, preparing to sum up human history. Verse 1 of chapter 14, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. This is the first vision of chapter 14. And with him 140,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So here we see Christ at the end of the tribulation. at the end of the tribulation. Notice, he's standing on Mount Zion. Okay? So this is Christ at the end of the tribulational time period when he has totally wiped out all the unsaved, and the only ones remaining are those who are saved, illustrated by the 144,000. Now, we're going to learn that there'll be more than just these saved, but the 144,000 are called the first fruits. See, they're a portion of the ultimate. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 140,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And here we see that, these 144,000 are singing a victory song. Again, this shows us that this is taking place at the end of the tribulation. God has fast forwarded for John to the end. Christ is on Mount Zion. The 144,000 are singing a victory song. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits of God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So these are the ones who have made it through the tribulational time period and are the righteous, these 144,000 who are with Christ in victory. This is the end. So right after John sees the vision of the seven persons and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, he sees victory. Right after he sees victory. So again, you can see the idea of encouragement, that God is trying to encourage John. Although the prophet, although the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are going to be doing their work, God is ultimately going to win the victory. Christ will stand on Mount Zion. His saints will stand with him in victory. Okay, that's the very first vision that he sees in chapter 14. Then we go to the second vision, and this second vision is of three different angels. The first angel is spoken of in verses 1 through 7. It says, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Here we see a angel flying, and he says that he's preaching an eternal gospel. Now, gospel should be understood here in a general sense. Not the gospel, because Jesus Christ is not mentioned in this message. Not the gospel as we know it, but gospel is the word gospel has a general meaning of good news. So this angel is affirming some good news, and the good news is about fearing God, about worshiping him, and recognizing that he is the creator and he's going to exact judgment on the earth. This is good news because it tells the people on the earth where to get help. Now the problem is they won't take it. Okay, and that shows how despicable mankind is. But this angel is encircling the earth, informing people why what is taking place is taking place. This is the eternal gospel because it will be God's victory, God's vindication will be praised throughout eternity. And this is what this angel is proclaiming here. Then we're introduced to a second angel. Verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Here we're introduced to a second message, and this message is about the fall of Babylon, the fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon will not be identified till chapter 17. Chapter 17 and 18 identify Babylon, and we're going to spend a whole week in chapter 17 and 18, and maybe a little bit more. It depends on how it unfolds. But chapter 17 and 18 is crucial for understanding both who Babylon is, as well as understanding the historical line of how things are going to pan out during this time period. So chapter 17 and 18 is crucial, but Babylon will be identified in chapter 17 and 18. Suffice it to say at this time that Babylon is spoken of in two ways in this book. There is religious Babylon and political Babylon. Religious Babylon and political Babylon. And we're going to justify that when we look at chapter 17 and 18. So just kind of mark that now in your mind or on your paper, or whatever, that there are two manifestations two facets to Babylon, a religious facet and a political facet. This angel is speaking of the religious Babylon, the fall of the religious Babylon. And if you read chapter 17, you'll see how this particular verse is attached to the religious Babylon, because chapter 17 deals with the religious Babylon, chapter 18 deals with the political Babylon. So here he's talking about the fall of the religious Babylon prior to the full worship of the beast. And let me just kind of give you a preview of next week. The Antichrist is going to use the end time world religion to move himself into world dominance. He's going to use the end time world religion. When he has used it for his purposes, he's going to destroy it. And then he's going to command the worship of himself. So he's going to use the end time world religion to gain his power. Once his power has been gained, he's going to remove it, destroy it, and then he is going to take on worship himself. And we see that sequence here because in verse 8, the angel talks about the falling of Babylon, but in verse 9, we have another angel talking about the worship of the beast. The beast is not worshipped until halfway through the tribulational time period. Okay, so this fall in verse 8 is the fall of religious Babylon, and the angel is flying through heaven pronouncing its fall. Then we have, now these two angels, the angel in verses 6 through 7 and the angel in verse 8, are active prior to the vision in verses 1 through 5. So don't look at this as chronological order. Okay, this is not chronological order here. Remember, the vision in 1 through 5 is at the very end, where Christ is standing on Mount Zion victorious. Okay? The visions that appear in verse 6 through 7 and in verse 8 all happen prior to Christ's victory. Okay, so this is not chronological in this order. Don't get mixed up there. Then we're introduced to a third angel, and another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." Isn't that something? His full wrath mixed to full strength in the cup of his anger. That's, God is pretty ticked off there. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. Now here we have a third angel. Now this angel is proclaiming the inevitable destruction of the false world system. He's proclaiming the inevitable destruction, its failure. The beast and his worshipers and all those who take the mark will be judged. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now here we see that the world will be told beforehand what's going to happen. So this angel is going to be flying around the world saying, look, if you take the mark of the beast, this is what's going to happen to you. So man has all of the information he could ever want to have on what is happening and what will happen to him if he takes the mark of the beast. Yet he takes the mark anyway. Again, the hard-hearted nature of man is devastating. So this angel is flying around telling people, if you take the mark of the beast, this is what's going to happen. God's going to judge you in this way, and this is how long you will experience it and all the different facets of it. But notice verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Now, what does he mean by those two verses? Well, understand what is happening here. This angel is flying around the earth, describing for mankind graphically what is going to take place with those who take the mark of the beast. This will encourage people who are Christians on the earth during this time, because it's obviously better to be killed by the beast than to align yourself with the beast. Okay? This is a source of encouragement because it shows that although you may have to be martyred for the faith, better to be martyred for the faith than to accept the mark and be tormented forever. So this is a source of blessing and a source of encouragement for those saints on the move who are being hunted down on the earth to hear that God is saying, look, all of you who take the mark of the beast are going to be judged, but those who don't obviously won't be judged. Okay, so this is a source of encouragement and uplift for those true saints who persevere, do not take the mark of the beast, and whose faith and works manifest their true nature. They will be blessed, obviously. Okay, because they won't have to suffer the ramifications or the fallout of the judgment on the beast. That's the second vision in these last two verses of our fourth parenthesis. Then we have the fourth vision. The third vision. And that begins in verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. John now is moved from the earth to heaven. Okay, the first two visions took place basically on earth or in the atmosphere just over the earth. This third vision takes place in heaven. He said he looked, and behold, a white cloud. And then he says, him sitting on the cloud was like the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. Having a golden crown on his head. That's a victor's crown, a regal crown. And a sharp sickle in his hand. So a sickle, of course, representing harvest. Harvest. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, now it seems strange to have an angel commanding Christ to do something, since he is the very King of Kings. But I noticed that he is pictured in this vision as the Son of Man. He's pictured in his humiliation. Okay, in his humiliation. For a time, he was made what? A little lower than the angels. He's pictured here in his humiliation, okay? Not in his full domination, okay? So in this picture of Christ, in his humiliation, this angel says it's basically time, okay? Time for the judgment to take place. Put your sickle in. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The earth is ready to be harvested, okay? Things are ready to go. Put your sickle in. Verse 16, and he who sat on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, we don't know, we're not sure what is happening here, that John does not go into any further description of the harvesting that has taken place here, but Christ harvests. The exact ramifications of it, how it's going to take place, all those things he doesn't describe for us. He just says, the earth was reaped. Then we have an almost identical replay beginning in verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. So we have another sickle here. And another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar. Okay, so there's an angel that is a fire angel. He has power over fire. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, the angel that had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And here we are introduced to some grapes. Now, these grapes are individual people. These are individuals. These are actual people. And then the angel, verse 19, swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters, groups of people, from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Okay, here we have the winepress, which is typifying God's judgment. So individual people are taken, because it's ripe and time for judgment, they're taken to the place of judgment, which is God's winepress. That's the place where the judgment takes place. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now here we're introduced to a cataclysmic judgment. One part of this is that the humans are gathered to a particular region, and the region is called the winepress of God. Once they are gathered to this winepress, they are judged, trodden on. They're judged. The judgment, the trodding on these individuals, is so cataclysmic that we have blood 4 feet high up. That's the bridle of the horse. We have blood 4 feet high from those that are coming out of, or that is part of, the cataclysmic judgment that takes place. Now, we're not told exactly what that judgment is here. Now, we're going to be told in just a few moments. But we're introduced to a cataclysmic judgment that takes place on all of humanity that is brought to God's place of judgment and is then trodden on or judged. So that's the concept, and John is going to have the details filled in for him a little bit later. That is the third vision in this chapter. Then we are introduced to a fourth vision, beginning in chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven. He's still in heaven, and he says a great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, we have shown you this overhead before, but as you know, the book is divided, as far as the judgments go, as follows. You have, as I said before, you have the seven seals, and the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And then you have the seven trumpets, and really the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And that's what we're being introduced to. This will take us to the second coming. This will take us to, you can't even see it, can you? This will take us to the second coming, in which we will have a Christ's return. And that will take place after the seventh bowl, But that's the basic structure of the book that we have, of this last part of the book that we have been trying to demonstrate. So we're introduced to these seven angels, and with these seven angels, they have the seven plagues, and John calls them the last ones, because they are last because God's wrath is going to be consummated in these seven last plagues. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou king of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. So here we are introduced in heaven to these seven angels, and with these seven angels, John says God's wrath is going to be consummated, and because of that, we have a victory song that's sung. Before the plagues are ever cast out, God is already saying it's over. Okay, because with these last plagues, that's going to consummate God's judgment. So these seven plagues begin with a victory song. Again, as God shows that he's closing out what he's doing. Now, you remember from last week that I told you to make note of chapter 11, verse 19, because it's chronologically significant. Now, notice in Revelation 11, 19, it says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Right after that, we went into the parenthesis that started in chapter 12, verse 1. But notice how now chapter 15, verse 5, it says, after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. In other words, chapter 15, verse 5 is picking up where chapter 11, verse 19 left off. That's why we said chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15 is a parenthesis. It picks up again with these seven angels. 11, 19, the temple is opened. In 11:5, the angels come out of the opened temple. Okay, so that is the chronology of this section. And these angels march out, verse 6 of chapter 15, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So in these bowls, we have the consummation of God's wrath. You remember verse 1 said that it is the last because in them the wrath of God is finished. In those bowls is the wrath of God. He's going to finish up his wrathful judgment with these particular seven bowls. You remember back in chapter 14, it said verse 10, it says, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Okay, this is all introducing and getting us ready for the seven bowls. That in these seven bowls, this wrathful judgment of God is going to be poured out on mankind. And the temple was filled with smoke, verse 8 says of chapter 15, from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So here we see that God is preparing heaven for the consummation of the age. And his glory and his power is so consuming heaven, the third heaven where God lives, that you cannot even enter it due to the intensity of what is taking place here. God is going to vindicate his holiness. He's going to vindicate his holiness. The bowls begin in chapter 16. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. So here is the command that starts the judgment. The command that starts the judgment. Bowl number one. And the first angel went out and poured out his bowl into the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So here we have the exacting on the physical bodies of those who took the marked beast judgment. Physical bodies. Then we have the second bowl. Verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, if you remember back to the second trumpet, that also was a judgment on the sea, where one third of the sea became blood and one third of the living creatures died. what the second trumpet started, the second bowl finishes. All the water that's left is made in the blood. And all the living creatures in the water die because of that. Now, notice it says it's not just blood, but the blood of a dead man. Now, what is a dead man's blood like? It's thick. It has coagulated. It is rotting. And so we see that this is not just runny blood. This is coagulating, rotten, stenching blood. And it wipes out all of the creatures in the sea, obviously. Then we have the third bowl. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So here we have, just as in the case of the third trumpet, which was judgment on the rivers, one-third of the rivers becoming blood, what the third trumpet began, the third bowl finishes out. All of the rivers are totally made undrinkable. Okay? And all of the creatures that are in those rivers die. So here we have, therefore, all water is now undrinkable and unable to sustain human life. Riven, the waters of the seas, the waters of the river, everything is now affected. But notice the vindication for this act. Verse 4. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters. That's very interesting. In this book, we have angels that are given different ministries. I mean, you know, angel of the waters, angel of the fire. It's very interesting that we have angels that are controlling and are overseeing many of the aspects of how the world works. So you wonder if the laws of nature are not the laws of angels. You know, because obviously we have, according to this book at least, angels behind the physical matter in this world. Okay, there's an angel behind it. Now, does the angel control the tides, maybe? I mean, it's a fascinating trying to think, although God doesn't give us details, but it makes you wonder that what we call laws are not angelic hosts organizing and making sure that things happen the way God wants them to happen. It could very well be, and it would make sense, because in Colossians 1, we're told that Jesus Christ holds the universe together. He holds the universe together. But the angel of the water, verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So here we have, this is kind of unusual, because usually the seals, trumpets, and the bowls don't come with a vindication attached, but this one does. That you remember back in chapter 6, verse 9, it says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Well, vindication time has come. Vindication time has come. So what God told them to wait for in verse 6, he is enacting in verse 16. Now, notice where the second voice comes from. It comes from where? The where? The altar. Where were the martyred saints? Under the altar. Everything is affirmed by two or three witnesses. One angel says, vindicated. A voice from the altar comes and says, amen. You have the two witnesses necessary to vindicate anything. And we have the vindication of God's saints whose blood was poured out. Therefore, God gave them blood to drink, and the angel says, they deserve it. They deserve it. That's a righteous judgment. That's what should happen. Then we have the next bowl judgment, the fourth one. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Now, as we have been noting up to this point, the bowls have been paralleling the trumpet judgments. The second trumpet judgment was on the sea. The second bowl was on the sea. The third trumpet judgment was on the river. The fourth bowl was on the river. The fourth trumpet was on the sun. Now, you remember that the sun was darkened, though. One third of the sun was darkened. Okay? Here, now, as you've been tracking these bowls, what you've seen is that the bowls have intensified the trumpets. They've intensified them. Well, here we see the sun is, rather than darkened more, is intensified, is magnified in its intensity. So much so that it now begins to scorch people's flesh. It is so hot that God, it seemingly removes the atmosphere. I mean, how he does it, we're not told, but whether it's him removing the earth's atmosphere or just magnifying the sun to the point where the atmosphere can no longer absorb the sun's heat, it begins to scorch the flesh of men who are on the earth. But now you would think that the response of somebody scorched by the sun as a direct judgment by God after hearing the angel that is coming would say, I need to repent. You would think that would be the response. Verse 9. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. We continue to believe that man has the power in himself to come to God. Revelation is attempting to debunk that. Well, what we're going to see as these plagues intensify, men become even more obstinate. They refuse to repent. And although they're being scorched with the sun at an incredible rate, they decide, rather than repenting from their sins, to curse God all the more vehemently. The fourth bowl judgment. Then the fifth bowl judgment, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Now here we have this fifth bowl being enacted at the very center of the beast's activity. Notice throne. It's poured out on his throne. That's the center of his activity. The center of his power base. Okay? Right at the heart of what he's about. This fifth bowl is a direct assault against the beast himself. And it's a direct assault of what? His power and his authority. Because throne represents power and authority. This fifth bowl is a direct assault against the beast's power and authority. It says, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. So his kingdom takes on in character, takes on outwardly what it is in character. It is a kingdom of darkness, and it takes on that outward characteristic that is a true manifestation of what it is internally. It becomes darkened, his kingdom. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And what did they do? They repented and turned to God. They confessed their sins and fled to the cross. Not. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So man became even more obstinate against God. Even more willful in his attitude. far from coming to Christ, far from repenting from his sin, which is the cause of his problems, he decides he wants to, again, take it out on God. He wants to blaspheme God all the more. Again, this is mirroring the fifth trumpet. In the fifth trumpet, that was where the locusts came out and afflicted inflicted pain on people's bodies for 5 months. Well, this bowl parallels and intensifies that. Okay, here we have again people gnawing their tongues because of this is excruciating pain. They're gnawing their tongues over this pain, but they stop gnawing it long enough to curse God. Okay, they're gnawing it in great pain, but they can form their lips just long enough for them to curse the Lord God. Man still refuses to repent. Then we have the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl. Beginning in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Now the river Euphrates is a key river. It was the easternmost boundary of what was to be the kingdom of Israel. The promised land that God had given Abraham, the easternmost boundary of that was the river Euphrates. It was also the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. Now, remember, the end time kingdom is a revival of the what? Roman Empire. It's a revival of the Roman Empire. The easternmost boundary of the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire, was the Euphrates River. Well, this sixth angel pours out his bowl and that dries up the Euphrates River in order for the kings of the east to come into the beast's kingdom unencumbered. Now, well, I shouldn't say the beast's kingdom, the beast's headquarters, because he's going to have a worldwide kingdom. But his headquarters is in the promised land. You remember that halfway through, 3.5 years in to this 7 years, he sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, you remember that when we looked at the book of Daniel, what we saw happening was that when he hears that there is problems going on in the Middle East, he flies across Europe in a very quick manner and he sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is where he's headquartered. And in his headquarters here, he begins to make people worship him and he takes on even greater power and authority unto himself. Well, here the sixth angel dries up the river so that the kings of the east could come. Now, why did they want to come? How is it that the beast empire, which is a worldwide one, could have kings from the east coming to attack him? Well, this is not a stable kingdom. This is not a stable kingdom. He has won his victory by warfare. He has conquered. But his conquering did not engender him to the other kings who also wanted power. The kings of the east come to attack the Antichrist. But there's some things going on behind the scenes that John is introduced to. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, unclean spirits, of course, are demons. These are demons coming out of these three, this unholy trinity. And he says that they're like frogs. If you remember in Leviticus 10, verses 10, 11, and 41, frogs would be considered unclean. So these demons, these unclean spirits are demonic spirits. And they come out, it says, verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So while the kings of the east may think that they're coming to attack the beasts, which they are, there's really demonic forces behind this, drawing them in to the one place that is the Middle East. Now, why are they drawing them there? What did we learn in chapter 14? You remember I told you to kind of register that? Turn back to chapter 14. Verse 19, and the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered have the harvest of the earth, where mankind is brought into a particular region called the winepress of God, which is outside of the city. And while they're in this winepress, they are trodden, judged by God. And the judgment is so cataclysmic that the blood is 4 feet high. Okay. Well, that's what John is talking about in verse 16. This gathering is orchestrated by God ultimately, but he uses even the evil forces to accomplish that. Now, why would Satan, the beast, and the Antichrist, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet want all of these kings in this region of the world at this time to wage war with Jesus Christ? They know the end is coming. And all of mankind is gathered into the Middle East to wage war, they think, with the beast. But when Christ comes back, they will turn and fight him, only to find themselves dead. Christ says, everybody drop dead, and everybody drop dead. This is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I, this is God speaking, will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. What does that sound like? What was Christ doing in the very first vision in chapter 14? Standing on the Mount of Olives. Very first vision, which told us what's going to happen at the end. Okay? This is Zechariah. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle, cut right down the middle, from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Just boom, opened it. And you will flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Aziel. Yes, you will flee just as you have fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. And it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the east, toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. Here we have both the judgment and then the millennium that comes after it. So we have Christ. We have sequenced here in chapter 14. God said, I'm going to gather all of the nations. I'm going to gather all of the nations to Jerusalem. All of them. And they're going to come to wage battle. But he tells them, I'm going to fight for you. And what you're going to see is my feet will be on the Mount of Olives. My eyes will be split in two. You will escape. The nations will be judged. The millennium will then come in. That's the sequence in Zechariah. But we see that sequence being unfolded in the book of Revelation, where we have all of the nations being gathered to Jerusalem by demonic forces. Did you know that God is even in control of the demons? God uses these demons and uses Satan, the beast, and the false prophets plan to accomplish his will. That's an awesome God. Okay. He can even use the intent of evilness to accomplish his greater good. That's awesome. So God is gathering them to this point. He's using Revelation 16:14 demons to accomplish his ends. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-mageddon. That's where we get our word Armageddon. This is Armageddon. This is the battle of Armageddon. So we have several strains of truth that are flowing parallel. Zechariah 14 indicates that God is going to gather all the nations to do battle. Why? Revelation 14 says he's doing it so he can judge them. He's going to put them in his winepress and trod on them. What is his winepress? His winepress is the nation of Israel. As the Antichrist, the dragon, and the false prophet and the demon and the demonic forces they bring forth gather the nations to Armageddon. God is going to then judge them through Christ's return. And this is explained to us in chapter 19. This gathering together and Christ coming back and his judgment and his trotting of the people and his judgment and the blood flow and the devastation. It's all explained to us quite clearly in Revelation 19. So here we have an issuance of a warning regarding the importance of watchfulness in light of the suddenness of Christ's return and the suddenness of these events. Then we have the seventh bowl. This is the last one. And notice how it begins with rather ominous words. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." With that last bowl, we have the last and final judgment of God, where he brings to consummation the total devastation of mankind, save for those who accepted his son. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So we have all of these atmospheric things, lightning, thunder. We have these cataclysmic events that take place on earth, a worldwide earthquake stronger than anything that has been measured beyond the Richter scale. Just enormous. And the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So there was some specific wrath he had to pour on Babylon. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. This is devastation, unparalleled devastation. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men repented. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because his plague was extremely severe. So God, in this final plague, in this final bowl, climaxes his judgment with atmospheric lightning and thunder, with geographical and geological upheaval on the earth, and with a horrific hailstorm. 100-pound hailstones falling out of the sky. Can you imagine the speed and the just total devastation? And yet, men refuse to repent, refuse to turn to Christ, and Christ must wipe them out. That is vindication for chapter 19. Why is it that Christ has to come back and wipe out the whole race, except for those who accepted him? Because there isn't anything good left in man. Okay? God has shown how despicable man truly is by his refusing to repent, give an opportunity. These angels flying around the earth, explaining everything that's taking place and why it's happening, and men still refusing to turn to Christ. Well, that leads us to chapters 17 and 18, which we're not going to start this evening, but those chapters are parenthetical. They don't give us the sequence. Properly speaking, right after chapter 16 comes chapter 19. That's chronologically. Okay? Chronologically, 16, then 19, because Christ comes back. And this seventh bowl is the last bowl that introduces the return of Christ. Okay? So 17 and 18 is a parenthetical thought in which John gets to see with his eyes in a vision the destruction of Babylon. But we're going to save that for next week as we look at those two chapters specifically and what we can learn about Babylon from them. Any questions on what we have seen up to this point? Fourth parenthesis through to the seventh bowl judgment. Yeah. From what we can understand from the chapters that precede chapter 16, there is a large multitude of people that come to Christ during the tribulational time period. Okay, there's a large number. The majority of people do not. But there is a large number that do come to Christ. That would be through God miraculously drawing them to himself, because as we see, man left to himself won't come. So a man left to himself will not turn. So these individuals are those, and we've seen this already in chapter 13 and chapter 17, I believe. We see that those who come to Christ during the tribulational time period are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the earth. The reason they come is because they were ordained to come. So they're coming because God chose them, okay? Because man left to himself, as we have seen, refuses. Okay, he would rather curse God than repent of his sin. So those people who get saved during this time period, according to John, get saved because their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundations of the earth. Yes. Yes. Good. Yeah. Excellent observation. You have the rivers being dried up by the third bowl, yet you have the river Euphrates needing to be dried up. Okay. In the sixth bowl, what is probably happening here is this. You have the judgment that takes place in the third bowl, where all the rivers are made in the blood. That doesn't necessarily mean they're all dried out yet. Also with the sun in the fourth bowl, I believe, scorching the earth, it would melt all of the water from the mountains that feed the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. So even if some of the water had dried out, if some of the river would be full again from the melted snow. So all of the water that is remaining in that river is dried out to make access easier into the promised land. Okay. Yes, yes. I'm not quite sure what section, but we've seen throughout this section, particularly chapters 14 through 16, that man left to himself will not repent. That he continues to willfully, even in the face of divine judgment and information, he continues to live in his hard-heartedness. I don't remember quite the statement, but we mentioned that particular statement I just made a few times, as we saw at the end of each of these, that man blasphemed God, that man refused to repent, that man blasphemed God, that man refused to repent, and over and over again throughout this section, as God judges, man responds by not responding. Oh yes, yes. I mean he's not responding to God because that's what he wants. He wants not to respond to God. And really all men want not to respond to God. God has to choose some and write their names in the Lamb's book of life so that he can draw some to himself. Because all of us, if left to ourselves, wouldn't choose God. Because all of us are hard-hearted. None of us are better than the other person. There's no one in here better than somebody else, better than even the people in chapter 14, 15, and 16. If not for the grace of God, if not for God doing a supernatural work and drawing us to himself, we would be with these people cursing God out. That's just the way we are. Okay? God had to do something miraculous, which was choose us from the foundations of the earth in order for us to be saved. Yeah, but man is definitely responsible. Yes. Because that he wants to reject God. That's what he wants to do. Yes. Yeah, they were pretty much hard-hearted. They refused to, no matter what the plague was, they refused to turn to Christ. Those people who turned to Christ were those who he had written in the Lamb's book of life. But yes, no matter what it was, no matter who died from it, no matter if it was a family member or not, whatever happened, they refused to repent from their sin in the face of knowledge, and physically seeing what's taking place. You know, people always say, well, you know, if God would tell me, or if God would say that, I'd believe it. No. We have an angels flying around the earth. If you want anything more than that, what more do you need? You have angels flying around the earth. You have God physically judging, yet man still refuses to come. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, these are decisions that these people have sealed themselves in. Now, there still may be people who are living throughout this time period who don't receive the mark until later because they have stockpiles or they're able to do this or that or whatever. But there may be throughout this 7-year time period people who don't maybe until year 6 get the mark or year 5 get it because they're able to survive up until that point. Everybody's going to have to basically come to the point where they're going to have to choose between the beast or Christ. And everybody chooses the beast except those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Good question. Well, this is basically a warning from God regarding the importance of being watchful, much like Christ made when he told them, look, you don't know the hour, be on the watch. And then he used the illustration of a servant who doesn't know what time his master will be back. Therefore, he needs to be watchful because at any time he could come. It speaks of the suddenness, the imminence of Christ's return in light of these things. So he's talking here really about just the idea of watchfulness and suddenness. And the importance of you, much like Christ said, being on the alert, okay, being ever ready, because you don't know what time is going to come. In fact, Christ is going to say that same thing in chapter 22, where he summarizes and tells basically, look, you don't know when I'm coming. Therefore, be on the alert, be ready, because it could be any moment. Yes. Okay, excuse me, can you speak up just a little bit louder? Yes. Further judgment. It serves to further condemn them, and so that they will see, look, you had your chance. You can't say that you didn't hear. You can't say that you didn't have opportunity. You had plenty of opportunity. You didn't want to come. So it serves as further judgment on them for their willfulness. So them hearing and having opportunity serves to further condemn them in the decision that they've made to reject Christ, which is what they want to do in their heart. That's what's in their heart for them to do. God didn't place it in their heart. That's what their heart's like. Yes. Excellent question. Mount Zion has two meanings in Scripture. It spoke of heaven, but it's usual reference. Well, I shouldn't say usual reference. It's another popular reference for it is Jerusalem. So Mount Zion can mean Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is outside of Jerusalem. It looks towards Jerusalem, but it's outside of it. So yes, there are two separate things. Mount Zion is to the east, I believe. Of the Mount of Olives? I believe the Mount of Olives is to the east. I'll take a quick look at my map and see. Well, I don't have a map on that one, but I believe that the Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. But I can get that information for you. Let me see if Zechariah tells us. Yes, it's in front of Jerusalem on the east. That's what I thought. The Mount of Olives is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So it's to the east of Jerusalem, the east of Mount Zion. And the reason they call Jerusalem Mount Zion is because Jerusalem was on seven mountains. And it's important that you understand the two, because when David says he's going to look to the hills, many of us think that David is out looking at different mountains and saying, "Oh, no, David's not talking about mountains. He's talking about Zion." When he says, "I'm going to look to the hills from whence cometh my help," what is on top of Mount Zion? The temple. I mean, for David, it's the tabernacle. Is on the top of Mount Zion. So he's not looking just at the hills and saying, boy, my help's come from that hill and from this hill. Oh, he's not doing that. He's looking to the hill on top of which is the tabernacle from which cometh his help. So when you understand the geography, you begin to make sense of what different passages are saying. And that's one of them. It talks about David looking at the hills. It's talking about Mount Zion. Yes. You weren't here for the first part, so you're cheating. But back to the sermon from this morning, the third point was that we should not allow the defections of others to derail us in our own commitment. Don't let others' defections derail your own commitment. That was the third point. Any questions? Last questions on Revelation 14 through 16.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.